Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. And if you'd like to be a part of the program today, we'd certainly like to invite you to call in on our toll-free number. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a difference of opinion, perhaps, with the host that you'd like to express and defend an alternate viewpoint, you're always, always welcome to do that here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It looks like our lines possibly have just filled up, and so you may have to wait a little bit until I've talked to at least one of these callers, but take this number down, 1-800-438-5090. And we might as well go right to the phones. We'll talk to Michelle, who's calling from somewhere in Illinois. Michelle, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Well, I was calling. Some issues have come up with my family member, my brother, and I guess the best thing for me to do is just explain the situation and then ask the questions. My brother has been divorced for about 3 years, and through that had come to Christ, come to know him as Lord and Savior, and try to operate his life, you know, with him as the guide. And he was married and for a short time, about 6 months, and she had left him. And since then, I guess, he had kind of put together this criteria that he wanted the person to meet, you know, be a Christian woman and basically have the same priorities in life that he was driven with. Since then, he hadn't really come into contact with anyone that met that until recently. He had met a woman who is also married, or also divorced for about 2 years now, and she has two children, and had also come to Christ through the hardships with the divorce. And they are coming together and feeling that God is leading them to one another, that they have, I guess, too many coincidences that have come into play with them feeling like God is drawing them to one another. And they're pursuing marriage and also talking about, you know, glorifying God in their marriage and in their lives and being at peace with where they are. And I guess our concern or our question is we had wanted to know if they were, I mean, I guess if she was able to be married since she was the one that had left her marriage, but being an unbeliever when she did leave. So I guess the question is, you know, when you go to 1 Corinthians 7, you know, it says remaining unmarried or being reconciled, and we're not sure if that is for her being an unbeliever and then becoming a believer after the divorce.
Let me ask you a couple of things, if you know the answers. Now, her former husband was not a believer?
Correct.
And she was not a believer, and she divorced him. Do you know if she had any grounds for divorcing him?
Not the unfaithfulness that the Bible speaks of. I do know there was an alcoholism issue, and to the extent, I don't know all the details, but what I do gather is that she wasn't going to, I guess, exploit his shortcomings to even her family members. So I don't really have a lot to go on with that other than that he was absent a lot of the time and that the alcoholism kind of ruled over the family.
And she became a Christian a couple of years ago while going through a divorce?
Yes, yes.
What has he done in the meantime?
The husband?
Yes.
I'm assuming not much has changed. I believe there were rumors that he was trying to get back to going to church, but I don't know if this was just since my brother had entered the picture as like, she's got somebody else now, so I need to do something, you know, with
right.
it.
So he has not been with other women as far as anyone knows?
I don't know that. Don't know that.
To my mind, that would make a difference. Because even though she was an unbeliever when she left him, and, you know, sometimes people say, well, now that you're in Christ, you're a new creation, all things become new. Well, not everything has become new. I mean, she still has children, doesn't she, from that marriage?
Yes.
Okay, so that's not new. She still has in-laws from that marriage. That's not new either. What becomes new, of course, is we become a new creation in Christ, certainly, which means that we are part of the body of Christ. We are part of the new kingdom of God and so forth. But if a person, let's say, contracts a debt when they're not a Christian, and then they default on that debt, and then later become a Christian, it seems to me that they would, as a Christian, want to make good on the debt. Because, you know, they in other words, they wouldn't say, oh, now I've become a Christian, that absolves me from all my debts that I incurred before. Mm-hmm. I don't think that's necessarily true. I do believe that, you know, her situation is complex, but I'm not convinced from what I've heard that it would be righteous for her to remarry at this time. Now, I want the best for your brother, of course. I mean, she's the first godly woman that he's met, and they want to marry, and I certainly can relate with him in that respect. It's not much fun being single. But at the same time, it's not very fun being unrighteously remarried either. And it seems to me, and this is, I wish I could say what he'd rather hear, but it seems to me that she really ought to explore the question of whether her husband wants to reconcile with her. I'm not saying that if he does, that she needs to just immediately go back to him. If he's a drunkard and he's, you know, let's say he's abusive and so forth, probably she shouldn't take the kids back to their home right off. But I do believe that if he has not been unfaithful to her, it's very difficult to make a biblical case for her being free to remarry at this time. And as much as I would like to, because frankly, my sympathies are very much with your brother and with her, but I have to have some sympathy for her husband too. It's virtuous of her that she hasn't talked much about his sins and so forth to the family. That's very self-controlled of her to do. And I don't know exactly how monstrous he may have been in the marriage. You know, if he was a violent fellow, a guy who neglected the family and so forth, obviously it's a little harder to have sympathy for him. But if he was just an unbeliever, married to her, also an unbeliever, and both of them were very imperfect, and one of his problems happened to be that he drank too much, that's not in itself grounds for divorce. And I guess the question that many people have is, well, okay, but this happened before she was a Christian, so does her becoming a Christian change anything about her obligation? And as I said earlier, I think that when you make a commitment to marriage, even if you're not a Christian, you've made a promise. Just like if you borrow money, you make a promise to repay. And if you default on your promises and then you become a Christian, it seems that repentance, which is part of becoming a Christian, involves a commitment to make restitution as much as possible of any wrongs that you've done to somebody else. I knew a guy who had been a burglar and a drug dealer as a teenager, and he got caught and went to prison, or jail, I guess, maybe not prison. And while he was in jail, someone led him to the Lord. And so before he got out of jail, he made a list of all the people he'd robbed. And when he got out of jail, he went and he worked. He lived with his mother and worked at a job and made an effort to repay everybody of what he'd stolen from them. It took him about a year to do it. I thought, you know, there's signs of true repentance. When Zacchaeus had Jesus over to his house, Zacchaeus said, you know, if I've robbed anyone, I'm going to repay them fourfold, and I'm going to give half my goods to the poor. And Jesus said, well, salvation has come to this house, because the desire to make restitution for wrongs that you've done is one of the true signs of repentance. And, man, I really would like it if this wasn't as complex as this. But it seems to me that she should consider that before God she needs to explore the question of whether her husband, you know, wants to have her back on the terms that she is now a Christian and so forth. And see, again, I don't know enough about him to know how much grounds he gave her for even leaving. Mm-hmm. Sometimes non-Christians, and frankly, even Christians, leave their spouses on very little actual grounds, but just because they're unhappy and they think they can do better. And, you know, sometimes there's real vague accusations a wife will make against her husband, like, well, he's very controlling, or, you know, he's emotionally abusive or something, and it's not exactly clear what that means.
Mm-hmm.
But I think...
What if he did not want to reconcile or did not want her back in his life, would there be, I guess, how is that if she's bound to him?
In my opinion. In my opinion, if he does not want her back, then she falls into the category that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, where she's a believer, he's an unbeliever, and he does not want to dwell with her, in which case she would be free. And I in my judgment, I mean, some Christians disagree about that, but I as I understand Paul, she would be free to remarry in that case.
Okay. Now, if they, because there's been so many instances where, you know, they just feel like they're being led by God, they, you know, really truly believe that he's put all this in place for them to come together, and, you know, they feel at peace about it. I guess my question is, if they were to go ahead believing that this is what, you know, they believe God's led them to and get married, I guess my question is, if they do marry believing that it's God's work, how will God see this? Will he see this as ignorance or as just refusing to believe the truth?
Well, God knows if the ignorance is true ignorance. You know, I mean, there's such a thing as ignorance that's innocent and naive, and there's innocence, there's ignorance that is deliberate, you know.
Right.
I guess what I would say about this is that they are both very young Christians. I mean, they've been Christians for a very short time. And I know what it's like to kind of feel that God is leading you to be with somebody. When I was young, there was a particular woman I frankly was very attracted to, and we both felt like God was leading us to get married, and we thought there were even signs and, fleeces we put out that were answered and so forth, and we thought we had a great number of confirmations. But as it turned out, it didn't happen. She was young enough that she was still at home. I was too. We were in high school, and her parents wouldn't let her see me, and she eventually fell away, and she, you know, it just never happened. And I thought, well, what was all those signs that I thought were supposed to be directing me that way? And I don't know the answer to that. I don't know the answer to that. But it is possible that signs like that can be from the enemy if it's an unrighteous thing. And a young Christian would hardly know how to discern whether it was or not, especially when you've got the hots for someone. You know, when you want to marry someone, you're in love with them and you're attracted to them and you're lonely and, you know, you've been waiting for someone like this to come along. I mean, it's awfully hard to be objective, you know. And that's why I think that in cases like that, I would want to make sure that I was not violating something the Scripture said, regardless how I felt about what seemed to me to be signs and stuff. Now, if they got married, it's possible as they grew closer to the Lord, they would someday feel that they'd made a mistake and that they had not done the righteous thing. And that's always a problem. I mean, if I married a woman and later found out that I really didn't believe she was free to marry me and that the marriage was really adultery because we had not followed, you know, God's principles in the matter, I would not be able to stay married to a woman that I felt I was in adultery with, you know. Some people would, and what God would do in judging it, I don't know, because God is very merciful and God knows the heart, and God will, maybe sometimes God winks in times of ignorance, but what if the time comes that they're not ignorant anymore and they realize, this was not a righteous thing to do. Now what do we do, you know?
Right.
It's much better to make the right decision at the beginning rather than to try to retrace your steps after making the wrong one. Because you get hurt a lot more in the second instance and hurt other people too. So I really know that your brother and probably you would like to hear a different answer than this, and I'll give you my truthful feeling. I'd like to give a different answer than this, but I think she's got to look into the question of whether at least considering reconciliation with her husband is something that God would have her to do as a matter of making restitution for wrong that she had done in leaving him. Now, if he wants her back, I don't think she should just immediately move in if there were, for example, if there were very compelling reasons why she left. You know, he may not be any different than he used to be.
Right.
But if she said, you know, if you want me to come back, I'm willing to consider it. Then I think they should just go through counseling with preferably Christian counselors who can steer them into a reconciled relationship. I doubt if moving back in together would make sense, since there were serious problems when they lived together before. But I think they should explore that. I've said again, I'm sorry to have to tell your brother that, but
no,
that's what I think.
Yeah, I understand. One other question I did have is, you had mentioned something about finding out if the ex-husband had been unfaithful, if he had been with anyone else, and I didn't know if you meant that before or after the legal paper divorce.
As far as I'm concerned, either one.
Either one.
Either one. I mean, here's the thing. If she left him and he had not been unfaithful, well, then he has, in my opinion, a claim on the promises she made at the altar when they got married, and she's defaulting on that claim. If he goes out and sleeps with somebody else in the meantime, he's kind of surrendering that claim, it seems to me.
Okay.
And if she... See, here's where things stand as I understand the principles of this. Her leaving him wrongfully does not really end the marriage. It's only if she had grounds for divorce that the marriage is really ended in God's sight. If that's true and he has not been unfaithful, then her marriage to him is not ended. And that's why Jesus said that remarriage would be adultery in such a case, because she's got an intact marriage that's not really ended, even though the courts have granted a divorce.
Okay.
On the other hand, let's suggest that's the case, since we don't know otherwise. Suppose in God's sight she's really still married to the man because she's never had grounds for divorce. But then the guy goes out and sleeps with somebody in the meantime because she's not around and he gives up waiting on her. It could be argued that her absence tempted him and made it harder for him. But hey, men should resist temptation. If he wants that marriage, he should wait for his wife. And if he didn't, if he went out and slept with someone, then it seems to me that he has given her the grounds for divorce. But a woman should not, in thinking this way, should not say, well, if I just stay away long enough, he'll certainly give me grounds for divorce because he'll become sexually frustrated and go out and do something. The Bible indicates that a wife is not supposed to tempt her husband to commit adultery. In fact, her sexual responsiveness to him in 1 Corinthians 7 is said to keep him from that temptation.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I don't know what he's done in the meantime. And I don't think that she should reason in her heart, well, if I stay away long enough, he will sleep with someone else, then I can marry, you know, your brother.
Right. So technically, really, like the Bible said, just the marital unfaithfulness is really what, in God's eyes, is the only thing that separates.
That's the only thing Jesus mentioned. But Paul also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, that if an unbeliever is married to a believer and the unbeliever wants to end the relationship, mm-hmm. then the believer is free in that case. But the believer should not be the one to end the relationship, Paul says.
Right.
So I see a couple of things here that could legitimize your brother marrying this woman. But if they don't exist, I would not feel comfortable.
Right. I don't know all the details of her past marriage, but I was unaware of a few of the points that she made, that actually if him being with anyone even after the legal divorce would technically, you know, he gives up his claim to her. I wasn't aware of that.
I personally would believe that. And the reason I would is because if he has not previously given up his claim to her, that is if he has given her no grounds for divorce before, then they are technically still married in God's sight, because there's been nothing to legitimize any divorce. Now, if they're still married and he goes sleeps with someone, then he's breaking the marriage vows.
Right, right.
That's at least how I see it.
That's been helpful. It's been insightful. Like I said, it's hard when you see, you know, him finally meshing with someone and they are Christian and they do have the values. And, you know, we all come out of things that we wish we never would have gotten into.
I know it.
And it's just a heartbreak for me.
My sympathy is with, the Christians in this. You know,
right?
Your brother and his lady friend. But Christians have to do what's righteous and just, even to the unbelievers.
Right.
And have to behave themselves honorably, even toward those who are outside, for the testimony of Christ. And if she has given this, if she gave vows to her husband when they got married, if he has done nothing to break his vows, then she really shouldn't break hers either.
Okay.
I'm sorry to say.
Thank you. No, you've been a great help.
All right.
That helps kind of confirm what we had already thought, but just
given
another godly perspective on it.
Yeah, did you see my articles on divorce and remarriage at the website?
No, but I'm sure my husband has.
Okay, yeah, there's
probably bring those up.
There's a link there that says topical articles, and one of them is about divorce and remarriage.
Okay.
All right, Michelle. Well,
thank you so much.
God bless you. It's kind of a heartbreaking situation.
Thank you.
All right. Bye-bye now.
Bye.
Oh, I always want it to be different than that, you know, when people call with that kind of question. But I don't write the scriptures or edit them. I'm just a Bible teacher, and that means sometimes I have to say what I'd rather not say. Because if I was writing my own Bible, I'd probably write some things differently. But I don't have that authority. Let's talk to John from Greenfield next. John, is this Greenfield, California, John?
Yeah. Hi, Steve. God bless.
Hi,
how are
John.
You today?
Good, thanks.
Blessed. Hey, Scott. I just have a quick question. I think you kind of covered it during the summer there, but Zeitgeist, the movie.
Zeitgeist.
And, I just had a question whether, you know, I just kind of wanted to hear your opinion on it. And what you
I hate to sound so
one.
Ignorant, but I've heard the name Zeitgeist. Of course, I've known the word Zeitgeist for decades because it means basically worldview. Or whatever, but what is the movie? I'm not familiar with the movie.
Well, the movie kind of covers there's kind of like a three part, and it covers you know how it's conspiracy of the government being involved with the 9/11.
Okay, that's what that is. Okay, I think I have heard about it. Well, I have seen videos or DVDs that have come out years ago. You know, trying to document the irregularities in this, of the 9/11 thing that seemed to point to something other than airplanes doing all that damage. And all I can say is, as a person who doesn't know anything firsthand on the subject, and having only seen those DVDs, it would appear to me that something other than those planes caused those buildings to fall. Now, I don't know that I would blame anyone in particular for that. I don't know, you know, if it was terrorists or if it was the government, it was someone else behind it, because frankly, I simply don't have any knowledge of that. Just from the footage I saw and some of the explanations given in some of these DVDs that people passed around, it definitely looked like something other than airplanes caused some of those buildings to go down. Looked like bombs in the basement or in the foot of those buildings may go down. But I'm only saying what I, as a non-expert, say it looked like to me. I have not heard the answers given. What was it, Popular Science or Popular Mechanics or something? Didn't they do kind of a rebuttal of that?
I
didn't read what they said.
Okay.
I know one of the conservative talk show hosts that I listen to once in a while. You know, he kind of laughs at that conspiracy theory and thinks it's silly, but I've never really heard him give anything like a reasoned response to some of those arguments. So to be quite honest, the jury is out as far as I'm concerned. I don't know what all went on there.
Right. Now that movie also covers the Rockefellers being behind it, and you know. Basically, how they funded some of the wars and on both sides and
well, yeah, it does,
you know,
appear.
I mean, but it's all about the mighty dollar. I mean, that's mm-hmm. kind of what I got out of that movie, basically. And you know, I just kind of wanted to hear what your opinion on it was. And you know, I mean, it also covers the microchip that you know some folks already have implanted in their body or whatever it may be. And I had heard about this, you know. About 20 years ago or so, and how they wanted to do that, and now it just seems it's becoming more and more real. And I don't know if that has anything to do with prophecy or not.
Well,
you know,
let me say something about that. As far as the Rockefellers and their involvement behind some of the wars and so forth, once again, I don't have firsthand knowledge of any of this, but I've read about this for decades. I mean, and to tell you the truth. The people I've read it from seem to have really good, you know, documentation for things they say and all that. So I'm not particularly doubtful about it. I mean, when people say, how do you feel about the conspiracies idea? I just say, well, you know, I've had people approach me and give me information about that. Their information looks good to me. But I have not had sufficient interest to go in and try to find out what answers someone on the other side of the aisle might give to the evidence I've heard. And some of them say, well, that's pretty irresponsible to hear only one side and not look into the other. I guess it is irresponsible if I'm going to make some kind of pronouncements on it, but I don't really plan to. I would certainly have to know far more than what I do know, and I'd have to hear from both sides before I could make any kind of pronouncement whatsoever about conspiracies. All I can say is I've been hearing since I was in my 20s. I'm in my 50s now. I've been hearing about the Rockefellers and the Illuminati and the Council for Foreign Relations and all that kind of stuff. And I'll just tell you, when I've heard it, I thought, well, these guys, you know, they seem to have their ducks in a row. They have names, they have dates, they have documents and so forth. And so I have to say, well, it sounds like it could definitely be true. It could definitely be true. But right. I don't know that it is because, you know, all I'm seeing is documents, and I don't know where the documents came from. I don't know what they really mean. And again, if I was going to make pronouncements about this matter, I would have to do much, much more research than I've had any interest in doing. My position has been that if there is a big conspiracy, it wouldn't surprise me. I mean, let's face it, there have always been conspiracies of some sort. You know, kings conspire together with other kings against their enemies, and they have all these intrigues and so forth. People with money often have been, you know, busted in court for conspiring to, you know, corrupt public officials or whatever. And so, I mean, conspiracies are just commonplace. Now, if there's one great big conspiracy that involves the most powerful and the richest men of the whole world, and that they are pulling strings in all the governments of the world or so forth to shape history, that wouldn't even surprise me too much. You know, I mean, it just seems in character for people who have money and want control to probably do that kind of thing. Right. One thing I haven't understood is if these conspiracy theories are true, why is it taking them so long to snap the trap? I mean, if they want power, I mean, according to the stories, these people have waited 3 or 4 or 5 generations. I think, you know, what would motivate me if I was a rich guy wanting to control the world? What would motivate me to wait and die and have my children die and my grandchildren die before this thing ever happens? You know, I mean, these people have got a lot of patience. Now, I would say from a biblical point of view, I don't see anything in the Bible that predicts that this will happen. Now, there are people, of course, who equate this with their own vision of Antichrist and the last days and so forth. My own understanding of Revelation and of Antichrist is somewhat different than the popular view. And so my own view does not see any overlap between what the Bible teaches and what any of these conspiracies are supposedly saying. But if I'm wrong, I don't think I have anything to lose because these conspirators are, if they exist, they're so much bigger than I am that nothing I can do can really stop them, nor necessarily am I highly motivated to stop them, because I'm here as an agent from another world. I'm an agent of the kingdom of God. I'm an ambassador from somewhere else. My citizenship is in heaven, and I'm in occupied territory. I'm on the earth. You know, the devil is the one who controls the children of disobedience.
Prince of darkness, right?
Yeah, and so I signed up for this. You know, when I became a Christian, I signed up for being in a world that is hostile to God and hostile to me because I follow God. And therefore, whether the world is made up of a bunch of tin horn dictators like Saddam Hussein and Adolf Hitler and Stalin, or whether it's made up of one great big conspiracy of a few rich men, And they've got hostile intentions, I think, you know, what's the difference? I mean, what's the difference whether the world comes under 50 little dictators or 3 or 4 at the top who run the whole thing? The truth of the matter is, as a Christian, I need to be prepared to die. I need to be prepared to be arrested for my faith. I need to be prepared to be tortured if necessary. I'm not trying to sound heroic. I don't like torture. I hate the concept of being tortured. But But as a Christian, I don't really have any choice in the matter. As a Christian, I need to be faithful to God in a world that has historically been very hard on Christians and has, in the last few generations, been, this part of the world, has been pretty good to Christians. But there's no promise that'll continue to be true. So if there is such a conspiracy, it could bring about some very uncomfortable circumstances for me as a Christian someday. But even if there's not one, the direction our country's going could result in some very uncomfortable circumstances for me as a Christian. So I really don't know what difference it makes.
Right.
And I do believe that the real sovereign who governs history is God. He lets the devil have some leash, but there is a leash. And
right.
And so the conspiracies of man are nothing compared to the will of God. And so Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 8 that God spoke to him and said, don't say a conspiracy about everything that all these people are saying a conspiracy about. He says, but let the Lord be your fear. Let the Lord be your dread. You just fear God and do what pleases him and don't worry about what people are going to do. It says in Psalm 2, the opening verses of Psalm 2, it says the kings of the earth and the great men have conspired together against Yahweh and against his Messiah, saying, let us cast his cords from us and break his bands off us. And says Yahweh sits in the heavens and laughs. He laughs at their conspiracies. If he wants their conspiracies to succeed, they will, and I can't stop it. If he doesn't want their conspiracies to succeed, then they won't, and I can't make it. I just see God as the one who's sovereign over these things. And fortunately, I'm in his corner.
Amen. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, John from Greenfield. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now.
Have a good day. Bye.
You too. Going to talk to Jacob from Houston, Texas next. And we have a line open for you now if you'd like to call. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to call to disagree with the host or to ask a question about the Bible or about Christianity, give me a call. We've got about 20 minutes left, but you'll have to call soon. 1-800-438-5090. Jacob, good to hear from you. You're back in Houston now.
Yes, Steve. I got in last night. How are you?
Good. It was good seeing you last weekend.
It was good seeing you, too. Steve, my question today is really around miraculous gifts. The whole era of, where prison chains came off, where healing was done so almost spontaneously when the apostles asked the Lord to. It's as if that was another era, another time. Are miraculous gifts, those types of gifts, or those types of signs and wonders for today as well?
Well, first of all, I would make a distinction between miracles on the one hand and miraculous gifts on the other. Here's the distinction I would make.
Okay.
God can work miracles, like making the prison doors swing open for Peter to escape from prison. But that wasn't anyone's gift. That was just God working a miracle, probably in response to the prayers of the church who were praying that night for Peter. And I believe God certainly does miracles still. I mean, he answers prayers. He doesn't always do them whenever we want him to.
Mm-hmm.
Even in the Bible, miracles are relatively rare, although we read about a lot of them. The reason we read about a lot of them is that most of history surrounding the biblical period is not recorded. And the periods that are recorded are the periods where God was intervening and doing a lot of miracles. So we read about the miracles done at the time of the Exodus. We read about the miracles done in the life of Elijah and Elisha. And we read about the miracles done in the time of Jesus and the apostles. But we don't read very much about other history, much detail about other history at all. I mean, we don't really know that God did miracles a great deal, even in biblical times, other than during these special seasons through special men. But there, when I think about the gift of miracles or the miraculous gift, there is a reference to God giving to one a gift of working of miracles and to another a gift of healings, another, prophecy and so forth. As far as I know, those gifts still are available because the Bible doesn't anywhere indicate that any of the gifts were going to be taken away from the church before the second coming of Christ occurs. So I would say all the gifts are with us. But a gift of working miracles would be, I would assume, an individual person who has a gift of working miracles through him, through his hands, like Elijah did or the apostles did, signs and wonders like that. There may be people like that today. though I haven't seen them, you know, there's a lot of people on TV who claim to be that kind of people, but I haven't really seen any evidence that their miracles are genuine. Mm-hmm. So,
Steve, I have my own opinion about that, as you know.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, mm-hmm. I don't know if I've met anyone who has a genuine gift of miracles, but I also don't know of anything in the Bible that says that the gift of miracles that Paul referred to was for a limited duration.
Okay.
You know?
Okay.
How about you? Is that your... What are your observations or opinions on that?
I guess I'm also, you know, I certainly lean towards the fact that, you know, God did not seem to renege or go back on the fact that, listen, this is for one era and only one era.
Mm-hmm.
My only thought is that the church as a whole, it's possible that, you know, the way we sometimes read scripture and the way we live our lives today, you know, it's possible that we have diluted the gospel and our walk and our faithfulness, which have in turn weakened our ability to hear and to respond and to the Lord, where he, you know, in other words, create an environment where he could work perhaps more.
Well, yeah, I do think you hear about miracles still today, of course, worked in third world countries where the gospel is being preached.
Right.
There do seem to be people like Reinhard Bonnke, you know, who spent many years in Africa. I guess he's maybe in California now. I'm not sure. But Reinhard Bonnke seems to have had a lot of miracles in his ministry in Africa.
Yeah.
I don't know how things are going along those lines now. I have never really looked into his miracles firsthand to, you know, examine them closely.
Mm.
But I guess I don't have any reason to doubt them.
Okay.
But I also believe that miracles, even as I say, even in biblical times, there were seasons of the miraculous and seasons of apparently not very much miraculous activity.
Mm-hmm.
When you think about the period of the Judges, which was something like 480 years long,
yeah,
you know, where were the miracles there? I mean, maybe Gideon's fleece getting wet, you know,
right.
One night, that was supernatural. But, I mean, we don't read about a lot of miracles happening during that lengthy period of time. We don't read about a lot of miracles during the period of the kings either.
Right.
Just in the, pretty much, through the ministry of individual prophets. But even those prophets... ministries were clustered around a few short, relatively short seasons.
Right.
I mean, here the period of the kings was like 250 years long or something like that, and maybe the generation or two around Jeremiah and Isaiah's time, there were some miracles, mostly in the northern kingdom. You know, and then, of course, Elijah and Elisha's time. So I guess, you know, it's not too surprising to me, to go maybe a whole generation without seeing miracles. It's possible that even in biblical times, there were periods of hundreds of years where no one really saw a miracle. Or if someone did, it might have been in some place where not everyone saw it.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it'd be premature to conclude that since we're not seeing any genuine miracles around our town right now, that somehow the age of miracles has passed and, you know, that's for ancient times only.
Okay. Absolutely. All right, brother. Thank you. And, Steve, it was good seeing you.
Did you get those email attachments I sent you?
No.
Okay, I sent them last night. Have you checked your email today?
No, I haven't checked email today.
Okay, well, remember those extensive notes that you were interested in?
Yes.
They're there in your inbox.
Oh, into my Hotmail?
I don't remember the email address. I just sent it to the email address that you'd used to email me.
Okay, that's fine. Bless you. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Jacob. Good talking to you again.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye.
God bless. Bye-bye now. All right. Now our lines have cleared, and we have about 12 minutes left, so this is a good time for you to jump right in. If you have a question about the Bible or a difference of opinion from the host, then jump in and let's talk about it. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. 90. The calls we've taken, we're sitting on the line from the beginning of the program, and I don't think we've gotten any calls since the beginning of the program. Well, there's some coming in now, but I want to make an announcement while we're screening these calls, so before I get them on the air here, that if you live in Orange County or near there and would like to attend a meeting tomorrow afternoon from 4 o'clock till, well, through dinner time, because there's a dinner served, in a home. I'll be answering Bible questions, have an open Bible discussion in a home in Lake Forest, which is in Orange County, California. Lake Forest is right next to Irvine, if you're more familiar with Irvine. And if you'd like to go to that meeting, it starts at about 4 o'clock tomorrow, Saturday. And if you'd like to call the people who live there, they'll give you directions to their house. That'd be calling Don or Jennifer at this number, area code 949-855-7821. That's area code 949-855-7821. And if you didn't get that number and you'd like to get it, you can find it at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you just click on the announcements link. Let's talk to Cody calling from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Cody. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, hi. It's good talking with you. Yeah. Thank you for taking my call. And, you know, I'm just curious. You know, I've been struggling lately with the idea of, you know, say how God can call people to go somewhere, but then again, aren't we all called to be missionaries in a sense? And so I'm really struggling with the idea of, is it required of us to have to actually go on a, you know, a typical missions program, when rather we can be doing just as much work here in the state? I know we have Paul's example of how he traveled. I know that you're probably able to look at that more clearly than I am.
Well, but I'll tell you what, I grew up with the idea that every Christian is at their best when they're out specifically reaching people for Christ, evangelizing. Maybe, you know, if they're really dedicated, they'll go on the mission field. But I don't see it that way anymore. Biblically, I mean, reading my Bible is what changed my mind. I read the Bible and it says he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. And Paul's not suggesting that everyone falls into one of those categories. Those are just the leaders. Those are the leaders that are given to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work
That's
of the ministry
true.
And so forth. So there, of those who are church leaders, frankly, I think church leaders are probably in the minority. Most Christians are the saints that are being equipped rather than the leaders that are equipping them. And then even among the leaders, not all of them are evangelists. Some of them are evangelists, not all. And so I don't read anywhere in the Bible that everybody is called to be an evangelist. I do read that we are to be Christ, that is, we are to embody Christ as people who live and breathe and act and speak like Christ does to people. And people should see Jesus in us. And we should, of course, always be eager, if we have the opportunity, to lead someone to Christ. But that opportunity doesn't come up all the time, and I don't think you're under any obligation to go stand on a street corner or get a plane ticket to Africa in order to do that. Now, to go to Africa or to South America or to somewhere else or Asia as a missionary is a wonderful thing if God calls you. But even in the New Testament, only a very few people are said to have been called by God to go, you know, as foreign missionaries. Paul and Barnabas, for example, were in the church of Antioch, and the Holy Spirit said to them, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul to the ministry, for the ministry that I've called them to." And that was, of course, a calling to go out to the Gentile nations. As far as we know, those are the only missionaries that the church of Antioch ever sent out. And the rest of the Christians just apparently lived in Antioch and continued to serve Christ in whatever roles they should. I think that the church I was raised in, which emphasized that we should all kind of be evangelists, didn't quite understand Paul's teaching on the body of Christ. Some in the body of Christ have ministries where they are speaking to the world. Some have ministries where they're speaking to the church. And some have ministries where they're not speaking to anyone in particular. They're just serving. There's gifts of helps. There's gifts of giving. There's gifts of showing mercy. There's lots of gifts besides talking. And so some have a gift and a calling to talk for Christ to unbelievers, either at home or abroad. Some have a ministry of talking to the church, to build up the church. And some, like I say, and very probably the majority of Christians, aren't particularly called to be primarily talkers at all. but are called to simply be like Christ, to serve the body of Christ, to support those who do go on the mission field and so forth. And I find nothing in the Bible that indicates that everyone's supposed to be a missionary in the sense that we use that term. Okay, I think we lost the caller. I don't know if his phone just got disconnected or if he had said all he wanted to say. So we'll move along. And we do have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And David from Portland is our next caller. Hi, David. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
I appreciate it.
Steve, I have a question, a situation in our church where a young single father had a relationship with a single woman, I think a divorced woman who has children, and that broke up not too long ago, a few months, and now the young man has a relationship with a single girl in the church and got her pregnant. Don't know if he has intentions of marrying her. He kind of doesn't seem to be repentant. I'm wondering if that's a call for church discipline.
Well, yes, absolutely it is. Now let me get this straight. He was a divorced man with children.
Well, I don't know if he was divorced. I know he has one child.
Okay, he has a child, but he's not married. And then he first had an affair with a divorced woman in the church? Or
he was living with a woman who had some children, mm-hmm. and they had since broke up a few months back. And now he's with a single girl, young single girl in the church.
Living with her or just having an affair with her?
I'm not sure.
Uh-huh. And she's pregnant.
She's pregnant.
When you say young, how young are we talking about? She's of age?
She's probably early 20s.
Yeah.
He's probably 30-ish.
Okay. Now, when he was living with the divorced woman, was he in the church at that time?
He was in the church, yes.
Okay. So he's been a known fornicator for some period of time, and because the church did not protect its members from a wolf, he has now gotten a young girl pregnant. This is what is the error of churches that do not practice church discipline. There's a very large denomination that I used to belong to that does not practice church discipline, even on pastors, even on elders and so forth when they go wrong. This church emphasizes grace so much. They think it's a much more loving thing to do to just kind of turn a blind eye, if necessary, to the sins in the congregation. But the reason that's not a loving thing to do is that what makes something sin is the fact that God has said people should not do it. And the reason God says not to do it is because it hurts people. Sin will victimize people. And if the church is gracious toward a womanizer and letting him stay in the church, that's not very gracious to the vulnerable women that he's going to be seducing. In a sense, grace becomes unkindness and becomes dangerous to the flock when it's perverted like that. In Jude's epistle, he said that there are false teachers who've crept into the church who change the grace of God into license or into lasciviousness. That is to say, they interpret God's grace to mean permission to get away with sin. Well, it's not that at all. And the church is commanded in Scripture to discipline those in its ranks who commit sin. Now, your church has failed to do that earlier when it should have, and now a young girl has gotten herself pregnant from this predator. And what is the church doing about it now?
At this point, I don't know. I know the pastor had a long talk with him only a couple of weeks ago, 2-3 weeks ago. And I haven't approached him. I've been a prayer about it. I've kind of wrestled with it. I know the young man fairly well, I guess, and it took me by surprise when he approached me and how you doing, blah blah blah, and he said, "Oh, I'm doing fine, and my boy's doing fine, and baby." I said, "Baby?" He says, "Yeah, my girlfriend's pregnant," And I was dumbfounded.
And he's not repentant at all. So, I mean...
It didn't sound it when the pastor talked to him. Well, everybody in the church sins, so it's like...
Well, everybody in the church sins, but if they don't repent, then they need to be brought under discipline so they do repent. And if they don't repent, they should not be allowed to be in the church. That's what the Bible says.
Yeah.
That's what, see, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 5. He makes it very clear. He said, I wrote to you in an epistle, he says this in 1 Corinthians 5:9, he says not to keep company with fornicators and idolaters and drunkards and so forth. He says, I didn't mean fornicators and idolaters of the world, but those who are, he says, you can't go out of the world. But he said, those who call themselves a brother, that is if they're in the church, they're part of the church calling themselves a Christian, because a member of the church is by definition calling themselves a Christian. He said, if any of them are fornicators or whatever, have nothing to do with them, don't eat with them, don't associate with them, Paul said. And he says, kick that person out of the church.
Now, suppose he claims that he does repent.
If he says he repents, then he needs to show signs of repentance. I'm not sure exactly what, I mean, they should keep an eye on him. They should, I think, keep him far from all the women of the church. If he's going to marry this girl, then he needs to marry her, and he needs to not divorce her. You know, he needs to be a faithful husband to her and a father to the child. I don't know if they should get married or not, because I don't think that getting pregnant necessarily is all the evidence needed that a couple should get married. Though if the girl had been a virgin at the time, it says in the Old Testament that if a man sleeps with a virgin, he has to marry her, and he can't divorce her. But if this woman was not a virgin, she's had a number of lovers, so to speak, and just happened to get pregnant this time, she doesn't fall into that category. And the decision of whether they should get married or not would have to be based on whether they're both believers and qualified to marry each other in God's sight. But the point is, if he says he's repentant, then he needs to be he should keep himself away from all the women of the church for a period of time to gain, you know, some kind of credibility. And he's got to do something. He's got to at least support that baby. You know, if he doesn't marry the girl, he needs to at least support the baby. It's his baby. He needs to show some signs of responsibility and not just, you know, chasing skirts.
So and that's kind of the way I look at it. And he should be, since it's an open sin, because it's going to start showing pretty soon.
Yeah.
It should be brought before the church.
He needs to. It's going to become a public sin, and therefore he needs to repent before the whole church. See, I don't believe that everyone has to repent of all their sins in front of the whole church. I believe if you have a private sin that only you and God know about, well, then you only need to tell. You need to repent before God. If you've offended an individual through your sin, you need to repent to them. But if you've done a public sin, it's a sin against the whole church. And you need to make a confession to the whole church. But the church leadership may not have their head screwed on straight about this, and they may not require righteousness in the matter. If so, shame on them. Unfortunately, we've got music playing. That means we're out of time.
Thank you, Steve.
David, thank you for calling. God bless you.
God bless you.
Hi. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we've had some grievous situations brought to our attention on the program today. I'm really sorry to hear. It's hard sometimes being on this program. Remember that time a few weeks ago when the last caller was having some kind of a perverted affair? That ruined my whole day. Anyway, I'm glad we have a chance to talk about it anyway. I guess I don't want to keep my head in the sand and not know these things are going on. But I hope that believers will want to do the right thing once things have gone wrong. And that's what we're trying to help give some biblical guidance about. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you want to write to us, help us support the ministry, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many free resources at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. My speaking tomorrow in Orange County is also there at thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Have a good weekend. We'll talk to you Monday.